The second reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans in the 12th chapter. And this is, I'm reading from the Message. It's an adaptation of scripture by Eugene Peterson. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Recognize what God wants from you and respond to it. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then as every one of you does in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what God does for us. In this way, we are like the parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole and not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of this body. But as a disconnected finger or cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, preach God's message. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are. In our hearing, our speaking, our living, may God's the first couple of chapters in the book of Exodus, speaking of Exodus, we're losing people, mark the beginning of the great pivotal story. So Brenda read the opening chapters of this. It's the history of the people of Israel, how they were taken into slavery in Egypt, and how God raised up Moses to lead them out of slavery. They wander in the wilderness and finally, after many, many years, settle into the promised land. It is a central story in Judaism. It forms the very core of their identity to this day. And that basic cycle shapes our faith as well. As often as we end up bound, imprisoned, enslaved, or lost, whether that's an actual imprisonment or the chains we tend to bind ourselves up in, God is always at work to liberate, to set free, and to guide. And it all starts here. Our attention is naturally drawn to the larger-than-life characters of Moses and Pharaoh. I've raised this before. I need to just go back and watch the picture again, because I always think of this, the Ten Commandments. Now, I know I'm not the only one here who remembers Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, right? Who were larger than life, of course. But hidden inside that story are some unexpected heroes or heroines. I don't think Disney or any other film company is going to make a movie about them. Somebody said this passage is Frozen meets the Bible. I'll let you kind of marinate on that image for a minute. First, we encounter these midwives who I love, Puah and Shiphrah. Pharaoh, you remember the story, is threatened by the growth of this minority population, and wants to strengthen his base, and so he identifies these foreigners, these other people, as the enemy, as dangerous. And he begins to issue executive orders. So he empowers the soldiers and the citizens to do his dirty work for them, and they do just that. They go around the countryside shouting, "You will not replace us," terrorizing families, attacking the youngest, committing murder. It gets so bad that even the Hebrew midwives are ordered by Pharaoh to take the life of any male child born to Hebrew women in order to weaken and terrify and control that population. And that's where two of our heroines come in. The midwives are following a higher law, a greater good, and so they're not going to carry out that order. Pharaoh questions them about why is it that there are still babies running around or being held by their parents. And in one of the most creative acts of civil disobedience ever, and the encapsulation of that, the two women respond, "Well, with all the hard menial labor they're forced to do, Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are pretty strong and vigorous, and they give birth before we even get there." And you can see Yul Brynner's face just turn red, you know? We often see a lot of letters to the editor and comments on social media that people of faith shouldn't ever be political, a preacher shouldn't be political, and churches shouldn't be political. But when children are being threatened by the power, the anointed government, you better believe that's political. Meanwhile, not far from Pharaoh's palace, two very young women are separately making their way down to the riverbank. One is Pharaoh's own daughter, a child of great privilege. She is going down with her servants to bathe and to dress and to be presentable for whatever event will be held that day. The other is the daughter of a slave with nothing. She'd been told by her bereft mother to go and just keep watch about what happens to her little brother. The mother, knowing she can no longer keep him safe, takes a chance and builds this brilliant waterproof little bed to set him afloat on the water, not knowing what will happen. And so here comes this big moment. This is when the music increases and the soundtrack takes a turn. Moses' sister is sitting hidden beside some bushes, and she watches, and here comes the princess dipping her toes in the water. And the princess sees this floating cradle. She lifts the lid and knows this is a Hebrew child. And she knows what she's supposed to do. What Pharaoh, her own daddy, instructed her to do was to take that basket and dump it in the water. Flip it over. The law required it. It was clearly required to preserve their way of life to make Egypt great again. I'm sorry, did I say that? But she hesitates. The baby's big sister has been sitting a couple of yards away, hidden from sight. That's what she's supposed to do, to hide and to stay silent and just to watch. But she's watching this happen, and something happens inside of her, and she is rising up. And in a split second, each girl sets aside what they should do, what they have been taught to do and told to do, the legal and correct thing in keeping with culture and tradition and so forth, in favor of doing the right thing. They listen to something deeper and truer inside of themselves, and they say no. And maybe they catch a glimpse of each other, and something says, we will make something right happen here. And the princess lets the child live. The sister intervenes and manages to get the baby back to his mother. We don't know their ages or their names, but if it hadn't been for that spur-of-the-moment action on these two, these almost silent decisions, Moses might not have lived past 3 months. And if Moses hadn't lived, who knows what would have happened to the Hebrew people, how much longer it might have taken for them to know freedom. God's delivery of the people from slavery began right there in the reeds, in the murky water. Began with a child marked for death by a regime that was unstable and heartless and ruthless in its lust for power, but easily threatened by young people, young children of the powerless. It began right there in the hands of these two young women. You know, young people can scare us sometimes these days, right? They're tearing down the monuments. They're shouting things. They're challenging our language and our customs and our ways, and we need to hear them. We need to hear the fear and the anger and the frustration that comes from being shut out. From the people whose votes and sometimes lives are being threatened. We may well not agree with their tactics. I frequently don't. But we can let them expand our understanding. Let them invite us into the murky water with them. There's hope in the reeds when people with many advantages use our advantages to help other people find freedom and equality and abundant life. There's hope when we can work with those without privilege and let them lead and teach us and figure out what better can we make happen here. We can do what's in our power to do, to listen and speak up, come out of hiding, do something other perhaps than what our parents or our culture or sometimes even the rules tell us to do. The hope we need so badly might be right there in the reeds. We want it to come from halls of power and from designated adults and preachers and heroes, and sometimes it does. But sometimes it's in the place where everything is pretty muddy and feels a little out of control. Sometimes it's that spur-of-the-moment decision that sets off a ripple effect and makes at least a crack in the walls of a system that's hurting people. You may have seen a few years ago the little book, The Butterfly Effect, by Andy Andrews. And in it, Andrews relates the story of Norman Borlaug, who created strains of corn and wheat that were drought and disease resistant, and because of that were suitable in even desert kind of areas. And he was eventually honored for saving the lives of 2 billion people from famine. But Andrew traces that ripple back a little bit to Henry Wallace, one of FDR's one-term vice presidents. Henry Wallace created an office in New Mexico that developed drought-resistant, disease-resistant, high-yield seeds. And he hired Norman Borlaug to run it. But the ripple goes back even farther to George Washington Carver, who met a very, very young Henry Wallace as a child, took him by the hand, and would take him for long walks and instilled Henry Wallace's love for plants. And even further back, Moses and Sarah Carver, who took the risk of adopting a child born into slavery named George. Our actions are intertwined, and our actions matter. Some of you return to the classroom this week to teach or assist in teaching. You have our undying gratitude and respect. And it just might be that you're going to be the one to encourage that one child who has never heard an encouraging word in his or her life. But that child will go on to inspire others, or perhaps to go on to find a cure for cancer, or work with others to turn back the effects of climate change, or to go on and teach more children. Some of you return to school as students this week. And it just might be you're going to be the one to go out on that playground and make friends with the kid who's being left out by everybody else. And maybe that child will go on to do groundbreaking work in anti-bullying tactics. The rest of us go back to business as usual for a Monday tomorrow. But even the most ordinary, everyday actions have these ripple effects that can make a huge difference we might not ever see. It could be that one day this week you'll hear a racist remark or an anti-immigrant remark, and instead of just wincing and walking away, you'll stop and breathe, and you'll talk to that person about, do you understand how hurtful that might sound to a person of color? You might just cause that one person to reconsider. Or you may discover someone you love is in trouble with prescription drugs, and you will set the wheels in motion for them to get the help that they need. You may be presented with what appears to be an insurmountable problem, and you will look at it, and you will name it, and work with it, and discover a whole new way to overcome that problem, helping generations to come. Apparently, God doesn't need much in order to set people free. A couple of young girls standing in shallow, muddy water. A vulnerable baby. A wise old midwife. We all, as Romans remind us, have the same potential for God to use us to break free, to liberate from what keeps us bound and in Egypt. Romans 12 also reminds us not to be conformed to this world with its pharaohs and its violence, but to be transformed in our thinking, our attitude, our outlook, our actions from the inside out. And when we can allow that transformation, whether it's by the presence of a baby or someone else's suffering or study or prayer, the grace of God, when we allow that transformation, we may just end up helping God redeem the world. Amen.